Good to have each of you that come with us tonight. Good to have a little extra in the choir this evening, too. Good to have that number, and appreciate each of you that come out again this evening. Share with you an email. In the back on the bulletin board, we got a bunch of emails that you might want to look at. As I said this morning, we've featured four messages this week on sermon audio. And right before I come to church, we're up to 13,800 downloads of messages on sermon audio. All God's people said. Now that's up a good bit this particular week. And the sermons we featured are still staying right at the top on that particular site. So we're getting several emails. Here's one I want to deliver to you. It says, Brother Jeff, I live in Heber Springs, Arkansas, which is approximately 70 miles north of Little Rock, Arkansas. I have audio sermon bookmarked on my computer. Came across your series of sermons on soul sleep and other messages, and the Lord blessed me. It says, my wife and I attend the Howard General Baptist Church in this area. I will listen to all your messages as I can work them within my work schedule. God bless you richly. I'm a graduate of Liberty Baptist Bible Home Institute. Dr. Falwell is going to continue his great work in heaven. God bless your ministry, Dale Hughes. So we've received just several of these. One Australia, like I told you this morning, but I put it in the back so you can look at that. So we're thankful as the ministry continues to broaden and get bigger through the radio and, of course, through the Internet. It's just been a tremendous tool that the Lord has used. And as we get different things, we'll post them on the bulletin board so that you can look at them, because certainly that is possible because of the church's support for that particular ministry. So we're thankful for that. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to continue to do our study on this particular chapter. Remember, this is probably, as I told you last week, the most popular chapter. If you pick almost all of the chapters in Revelation are popular. But chapter 13 is probably the most popular and probably the most well-known because it deals with the subject of the Antichrist. And certainly there's several other passages that do, but Revelation 13 is really a popular view of the Antichrist. And one of the things we know about the Antichrist and about everybody that deals with the subject knows about is the Antichrist will be a political power, but he will also be a religious power. He'll have the combination of both of those. And in Revelation 13, both of those are pictured. If we was going to give chapter 13 a title, which I did last week, it's a picture at Satan's visible earthly kingdoms. And part of Revelation 13, or most of Revelation 13, is historic. What it does is it goes back and shows you different nations on this earth and how Satan energized them and how Satan used them in persecution of God's people Israel under the Old Covenant. And how he also persecutes Israel under the new covenant and will continue to do so all the way down till Jesus comes again. So Revelation 13 reveals a little bit of the history of Satan's visible kingdom here on earth. Now, I give you something last week and I'm going to give it to you again because there are similarities that I want to kind of draw attention to. And again, here's the difference. I'm not trying to run this in the ground, but here's the difference in the different views, in the view that I'm presenting to you and the most popular view. About everybody that I know of agrees that Revelation 13 deals with the subject of the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist, of course, is a religious system and a political system that opposes the Lord's church, that opposes the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that opposes the way that the Scriptures present as being the way of salvation. That's what he does. He puts himself off as representing God. As a matter of fact, he represents himself as being God. See, that's why he's called Antichrist. One idea of the word Antichrist, is against Christ, not only against Christ, but instead of Christ. So this Antichrist presents himself instead of Christ. He sets himself up as if he's over to his church. He sets himself up as if he is and is worshipped as God himself. So that's what he will do. And he will persecute, and he will persecute and has persecuted the people of God. Now, the difference in the view that I'm presenting to you, and I'm going to show you this again tonight because we need to finish verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to look at verses 10 through 18 next week. Three messages from this text. The difference is most people think the Antichrist won't be revealed till here. And by here, I simply mean after that Jesus comes and takes his people home, then the Antichrist will be revealed in the tribulation period. Now, I just don't believe that's so, and I give that to you last week. What I'm telling you is, and what I'm going to show you again tonight, is that the Antichrist is revealed back in here. The Bible is going to pinpoint the time. The Antichrist will come into power after the fall of Rome, after the fall of the Roman Empire, and during the times of the ten tribes. That's when the Scriptures reveals he will be set up. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. And if you never heard the other parts of these messages, you'll need to get those CDs and listen to the whole thing. Because really, I can't go back and review all that we've covered. We've been looking at this for really a couple months now. So we're have to keep rolling. So Revelation 13 is a look at Satan's political kingdom and his religious kingdoms that have opposed the kingdom of the Lord visibly here on earth all the way back. Really, you can almost say all the way back to Egypt. All right. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 10. It's described as a beast that comes up out of the sea. What kind of language does Revelation use? Figurative language. And it will tell you in the context somewhere in the book what it pictures. So you don't have to say, when I think this, you don't guess what it represents. You let the Scriptures tell you what it represents. That's when we get into trouble, when we try to say, well, this pictures this, I think. Well, the Bible will tell you what it pictures. Look at verse 1 again. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea and had seven heads and 10 horns. Boy, that'd be quite a sight, wouldn't it? Here comes this beast out of the sea. It has seven heads. And I believe from the context and from looking at other texts, those 10 horns are on the seventh head. Everybody got that? So this beast has seven heads. Imagine a body here, and it has seven heads. And then on the seventh head, it has 10 what? It has 10 horns. So that's what he sees. Can you imagine seeing that in a dream? I mean, that would be a frightening sight. But this is what John sees. And this pictures something. This is a figurative language to picture something. So what we showed you that it pictured last week in Revelation 17:10. Let's turn there real fast. I'm going to give you a review real fast, and then we're going to finish this. Revelation chapter 17 tells you what it pictures. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9, but not really comment too much on it. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. The word mountains is also translated hills in Scripture. So the woman sits on seven hills. And just for free, I said I want to go comment on it, but I can't resist. But just for free, ancient Rome on her coins showed a woman sitting on seven hills. Did you realize that? Under coins, a woman sitting on seven hills. As a matter of fact, Rome is called the seven-hilled city. I was going to go back and listen to David Jeremiah. He names all seven hills in one of his messages. So they do have a name. It is documented. It is what it was called, and it was under coins. All right, verse 10. And there are seven kings. How many heads is on that beast that come up out of the sea? How many heads did it have? Seven. Well, here it tells you, and there are seven kings or kingdoms. Seven heads picture seven kingdoms. Did you hear what I just said? Seven heads, seven kingdoms. Now, what does it tell you about them? Five are fallen. Five of these kingdoms are fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. Now, I hope I wrote all seven of them down right. I think I got seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven on the board. Now, at the time that John was writing, Egypt, at one time, was a dominant nation on the earth. You can read about them in the book of in the book of Exodus. That was right after Tower of Babel. That was a dominant nation. But what happened to them? Did they continue? They continued dominant for a while, but they failed, didn't they? After them rose another dominant nation. That was the nation of Syria. And after Assyria came another nation. That was another king, another kingdom. Daniel's seen these in the book of Daniel 7. After them was Persia, then Greece. How many is that? That's five. Five had fallen. One was. Now, at the time John was writing the book of Revelation, those five nations had failed. They had been dominant nations. Greece was dominant under Alexander the Great. But then they were powerful for a while, and they ruled for a while, but then they died. And they ceased to be a head. Then another head rose up and ruled the beast. You see what I'm saying? Well, at the time John was writing, one was. Five fell, one was, and that leaves one to come. Okay? Now, that one to come, I wrote revived down there because that one to come, I believe, is the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire, because that's exactly what happened. Rome died, but then it revived about 200 years, and we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later, okay? Everybody got that? So those seven heads picture seven nations. He's giving you a history of Satan's visible kingdoms here on this earth. You know what those nations have in common? Every one of them persecuted God's people. Did Egypt persecute Israel? Had them in bondage. Did Assyria? Sure did. Assyria went down and carried off the northern 10 tribes of Israel. How about Babylon? Well, they went down and destroyed the temple and carried them off into captivity. Persia, you can read in the book of Esther, they tried to pass an edict to persecute or to wipe out all the Jews in the whole nation under Haman. You can read about that. Greece, did they persecute Israel? Yeah, during the time of Antiochus of Epiphanes, he tried to make Jerusalem a Greek city-state. He really did. Tried to stamp out the religion, offered swine flesh on the altar, and all these different things during the times of the Maccabees. Everyone, did Rome persecute Israel? They sure did. So these nations have something in common, and that thing they have in common is they all persecuted God's people. And they were all in closest. The reason why they're mentioned is because of their association with Israel. And they persecuted Israel under the Old Covenant, but listen to this, they also persecute Israel under the New Covenant. Remember who Israel is under the New Covenant from the book of Revelation chapter 12. They are those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. All of God's people. All of God's people. The true Jew is one that is a Jew of the heart. A true circumcision are those that rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And Satan, through these means, have persecuted God's people all the way back. That's the reason, one of the reasons why God is going to destroy them at the second coming. That's one of the reasons why God is one day going to put them down. One reason is because of the way in history that they have treated the people of God here on this earth. So we know what the seven heads are a picture of. Now, let's go ahead and went into more detail last week. I just showing you what these pictures are. Now, let's go back to Revelation 13. Everybody see the five fallen? One was. And the one was at the time of John was Rome. They persecuted Israel. Matter of fact, Israel during the time of Christ was under the dominion of Rome. Then, of course, after Jesus died and ascended back to heaven and brought under the new covenant, then Rome also persecuted. It had 10 different persecutions designed at trying to stamp out Christianity out of the empire. They always persecuted God's people. Did so tremendously. All right, now we got to go down to verse 3. This is where we're going to begin at this evening. He talks about one of his heads was wounded to death. Everybody see that? How many heads is on this beat? Seven. But he says one of them was wounded to death. Okay? Now, really, these other heads, they weren't totally gone. They just weren't dominant no more. See, they were dominant powers. And we're still Egypt today, is there not? Some of these nations are still here. But what was going to happen to one of these is it was going to die. It was going to suffer a death blow. But then what was going to happen? Then it was going to revive. Then it was going to die, but then it was going to what? It was going to revive. Would you look at it again at verse 3? And I saw as one of the heads, as it was wounded to death, but its deadly wound was healed. Okay? Now, I'll show you some of the dramatizations of that text. A lot of these movies, like the movie Left Behind, which depicts people being saved into tribulation, which depicts the Antichrist being set up here. They depict this as a man getting shot with a gun and then him reviving. They really do. Really a lot of drama with it. But you got to remember that when we're talking about this, we're talking about, you got to keep it in its time frame. We're talking about under the days of Rome. So if we're just putting it in a total, that makes for a good movie. But these things are not real biblical that they do. They're really dramatic. But I don't think they're real true. Well, what happened, and I think this is what verse 3 is speaking of, in Revelation 17, 5 of them had fallen, one still was. And the one that still was is the one that it's referring to, the sixth head, here in chapter 3, the sixth head, which was Rome, it died. And what happened, Rome died in 474 A.D., or 476, I'm sorry. 470, some say 474, others 476. 2 years don't make a whole lot of difference to me. But 476, the Roman Empire was conquered. Okay? Now, do you guys know who conquered Rome? Somebody tell me. 10 Germanic tribes. That's a fact of history. They just showed it on the History Channel not long ago. They showed the different tribes. The 10 tribes, they came down and conquered the Roman Empire. Okay? That's historic. That's already happened. What most do is, just about everybody agrees that these different nations are in power. But after the Roman Empire, they take those 10 and they throw that plum down in the future somewhere. There's no reason to do none of that. It goes in order. It goes in order, just like it did in the book of Daniel. You had Babylon, then after Babylon, you had Persia, then you had the Greeks, then you had the Romans, and after the Romans, you had the 10 tribes. Just like in Revelation 13, you had the same thing in Daniel 7, and the same thing in Daniel 2. They run in order. And it's just like reading a history book. Just like reading a history book. Okay? So, these 10 tribes conquered Rome in 476, the very last Roman Caesar was put off the throne. And then these Germanic tribes ruled Rome. Has everybody got that so far? Now, I could read you a lot of things about that, but you can look that up actually on the Internet if you'd like, or in a history book. That's what happened. The Germanic tribes came down, conquered Rome, put the last Roman emperor off in 476 A.D. Okay? Now, did the Bible tell us that would happen? Daniel saw it. Daniel saw it in 586 B.C. When he talked about the 10 horns in Daniel 2, and he talked about in Daniel 7, the 10 horns in Daniel 7, he seen it. And John saw it. Years before that, how they know? The Holy Spirit knew. And the Lord knows exactly what's going on. He's in charge of things, you see. He's in charge of things. So, that's the way it runs. Well, it looked like Rome died in 476. No more Rome. It was done. Well, it continued that way for a while, and then Rome revived again. There was a revival of Rome, in a sense. Not so much it was became a political power again, but not nowhere near the political power it was back in the times of the Caesars, but it became more of a political, religious power. And what happened? In 756, I hope I got that one right, either 754, I get 54 and 56, you get that messed up. But 756, 754, 756, Rome revived. You know how it revived? It revived under the papacy. It revived under the papacy. What happened is there's a fella, you can look this up. Look it up, I want you to. I've done half. 754, 750, Pepin the Short. Father Charlemagne, he came in. He was a king of the Franks. The Franks rolled down. I'm going to read it to you here. The Franks rolled down. He came to defend the papacy. Came to defend Italy or the papacy or the Pope. from the Lombards that were there. And he stomped the Lombards. Okay? He stomped the Lombards. And then you know what Pepin did? It's called the Donation of Pepin. He took Italy, that area there, and he gave that to the Pope. Look it up in history. He gave it to him. And then he became a, not only, Brother Raines, that he became, not only was he a religious power, but then he became a political ruler. And he ruled Italy and over the area, actually on the history books they call it the Papal States. Have you ever heard of the Papal States? He ruled that. He ruled that. And can I say a little something else? He still rules it. He still rules it. Now, he don't have nowhere near the area that he had back in that day and time, but he's got a little country that he's ruling from today. And where's that at? That's in where? That's in Rome. That's in the seven-hilled city. That's in Rome. That's in the seven-hilled city. See? And that's a nation. I read today where there's 100 embassies in Rome. You know the United States have an embassy in Rome? You know why the United States has an embassy in Rome? Because it's a nation. Does anybody in the house know who rules that nation? The Pope does. The papacy does. Not only is he a religious ruler, ruling over Roman Catholicism. And do you know how many people are in Roman Catholicism in 2007? You want me to tell you? 1 billion. I didn't say a million. 1 billion worldwide, which he has, as the head of the church, rule over. So he's a religious power. That's where most of his power is at. But folks, he's also a political power. We have ambassadors to the Vatican. Hundred nations has ambassadors to the Vatican because it's recognized as its own sovereign nation. Seriously. Look it up and see. Rome came into power. Rome died in 476 when the last Caesar was put off. Rome died, but it revived in 756. But the ruler this time wasn't like the Caesars. Not only was he a political ruler, but he was also a religious ruler. And that's the papacy. That's the Pope. And he still rules from there today. And he will continue to rule there until King Jesus comes. Oh, God's people's there. See, that's more historic. And if you'll look at Scriptures, that fits. That fits the time frame. That fits everything about Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the little horn of Rome. And it fits Revelation 13. Every one of them, all of those, they go together. Okay? Now, that's who I think this beast is. All right, now let me get, I'm not nowhere near done. So now let's roll a little further. So does everybody understand the head dying, then it reviving? That's how it done it. I just want you to understand. You don't have to believe it. I just want you to see what I'm saying. It died, but then it revived. That sixth head died, but it revived under the papacy. Still here today. Got a lot of power too, doesn't it? Still got a lot of power. Still got a lot of power. All right. All right, now I want to show you a little something. I'll take you to Daniel here in a moment. I want you to know three things that it says about this revived head. That's what I'm just going to call it, okay? This revived head, it says several things about... It says in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. What's it mean he has a mouth speaking great things? He has a big mouth. And by big mouth means that he makes great claims. He makes great claims about himself. He makes great claims about himself. Everybody see that? All right, let's keep following along with me. He makes great claims about himself. And blasphemies. He blasphemies is to speak against the Lord, to speak against the things of God. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. Now, I'm not going to deal with verse 5, the 42 months. That's the times of the Gentiles. That's another message. I don't got time to go back and re-explain that. Verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds. Power was given to him, all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Well, there's three things it says about him. He makes big claims. He makes war against God's people. Is that what it says? He makes war against God's people, and he blasphemes God's name. Those are three things it says about him. Well, let's turn now to Daniel 7. Turn now to Daniel 7. All right, in Daniel 7, we talk about the little horn. And a little horn simply means a little kingdom in the context. We already know that. We've done looked at all these things. But I want you to know notice what Daniel 7 says about the little horn. And what I'm trying to show you right now, Jim Dye, is that everything Daniel 7 says about the little horn is the exact same thing that Revelation 13 says about this beast that comes up out of the sea. It says the exact same things. Notice what it says. Verse 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, the horns is the 10 horns, which are the 10 tribes. And amongst the time of the 10 tribes, it's going to come up a little horn. 10 tribes conquered Rome, but amongst these 10 tribes, it's going to come up a what? A little horn. It's a little horn, Jim. It's not a big nation like Rome was. It's a little nation. But this little nation makes great claims. Are you with me? Follow along now. Here come up a little horn. Verse 8, and before whom three were plucked up, and behold, this horn had the eyes like a man. It was a man, but it had a mouth. It had what? It had a mouth. It made great claims. See the similarity between that and what we've seen in Revelation 13? This little horn makes great, great claims. Still there? Let's look down now in verse 20. See the same thing. And of the 10 horns that were in its head, and the others which came up, before whom three fell, and that horn had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things. It tells you again, this little horn's makes great claims about itself. Okay? Now look on down in the text. Verse 21 says, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, and it will do that until the Ancient of Days comes. Everybody see that in verse 22? Who's the Ancient of Days? Jesus. This little horn will make war against God's people till Jesus comes. Did everybody get that? I was waiting on a shout. This little horn makes war with the saints until the Ancient of Days sets. Until judgment and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. Is that not what Revelation 13 said? And he will wear out the saints of the Most High, and he'll change times and laws, and he will be given into his hand till a time, and a dividing of times. Folks, I submit to you tonight, the little horn in Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13 is this same person. It's because it says the same things about them. All right. Now, if you'll remember from the past what happens, like I said, it kind of narrows it down for us a little bit. These 10 tribes conquer Rome. Daniel 7 says that 3 of those tribes would fall. 3 of the original 10 that conquered Rome. There was 3 different tribes that ruled the area of Italy. 3 different ones. One fell, then another fell, then the third fell. And I want to read that to you. You care? Let me find this for you. I want you to listen to this now. It says the Roman Empire was permanently divided in 2 parts. In 395, Rome, which had ruled the empire, now would only rule the Western Empire. Constantinople was the rule of the Eastern Empire. The barbarian tribes were mainly Germanic, invaded the Roman Empire after 395 to 476. 476 is when the last Caesar was put off the throne. There were 10 tribes who invaded from the northeast and established kingdoms in the Western Empire, the Anglo-Saxons. The Jutes started kingdoms in England, Angleland, Anglo-Saxons. The Burgundians and the Franks settled in France. The Visigoths and Suevi began kingdoms in Spain. The Vandals settled in North Africa. The Heruls and the Ostrogoths and the Lombards had kingdoms in Italy. Okay? Now listen. All the empire was taken from the Caesars by 476. Odoacer and his people, the Heruls, came to power in Rome, Rome and most of Italy in 476 when the last Caesar, Romulus Augustulus, was removed. Germanic tribe, then another Germanic tribe, the Ostrogoths, with their leader Theodoric. I've seen these on the History Channel. I'm running out of the ground, then. Well, I've seen it, I watched it. I wished I'd have called and ordered it. But all they're doing is teaching history. This is historic. Theodoric, and the Ostrogoths, Theodoric, overcame and uprooted Odoacer and their rules about 493. Then Theodoric, who ruled the Ostrogoths, died in 526. And then Justinian, the ruler of the Eastern Empire, defeated and uprooted the Ostrogoths. Justinian controlled Italy for a few years, and then finally the Lombards invaded in 568. So you have three. The Heruls controlled Italy, Ostrogoths, then the Lombards. And then to get the Lombards out, he wanted to take care of the Lombards, the papacy. He didn't have no army. There wasn't no Caesar there. There wasn't no army in Rome. He sent for the Franks to come and defend. They did. They came down under Pepin. And they defeated the Lombards, and then they donated that to the papacy, and he ruled over the papal states. Daniel 7 said, of the 10, 3 would fall, and who would come up? Somebody say the little horn. He's the little horn, folks. He's the little horn. He fits historically. He fits historically. All right? Just stay with me now. Now, I've had folks get mad at me more than once over this thing. It either true or it ain't. You just got to look and see whether it's true or not. You don't have to believe it. Check it out and see. You can throw him out here in history if you'd like. Or you can look at it historically like it's supposed to be looked at and see that he was revealed back here. I want to read you a little something, if I can find the right page to read with, Who is the little horn? Are you ready? Martin Luther wrote that Daniel saw a terrible wild beast which had 10 horns, which by consent of all, is all the Roman Empire. He also beheld another small horn come up in the midst of this. This is the papal power which rose up in the middle of the Roman Empire. Martin Luther thought that the papacy was the Antichrist. John Wycliffe thought that the papacy was the Antichrist. John Knox thought the papacy was the Antichrist. William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Wesley, Roger Williams, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the translators of the King James Bible, John Bunyan, the Westminster Commission of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, Charles Spurgeon, Dave Benedict's History of the Baptist Denomination, Bishop J.C. Ryle, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and countless other reformers and great Baptists in history took that position. It was the Jesuit Ribera in the 1500s to counter the Reformation who placed the Antichrist out here in the future. The Jesuits did that to get the heat off the Pope as being the Antichrist. And look at me tonight. Brother Raines, this sure did work. And now when you preach this in 2007, they act like you're from Mars. But this was the historic view of a lot of our forefathers, had no doubt who it was. Spurgeon and all of them didn't have no doubt who it was. Okay? Everybody with me? Everybody see? He pretty well fits verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 13. He's the little horn. He's the one that came up after the three Germanic tribes fell. He came up after the Roman Empire fell too. All right, now I'm going to make some statements and I'm going to stop. I'm going to leave you on another cliffhanger, I hope. Number one. The Antichrist would be set up after Rome fails, what the Scriptures teach. He would be set up during the times of the ten tribes, is what the Scriptures teach. All right? And I'm going to tell you a little something. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to show you something here. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. No, I'm not going to read the first part of it again. I had a quote and I didn't bring it with me, but I want to show you something. 2 Thessalonians teaches that Jesus cannot come unless the Antichrist has been revealed. Verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering to Him." Coming, gathering. What's that? "Don't be soon shaken in mind," verse 2, "or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as that day is at hand. Let no man deceive you." Let me stress that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? When you're gathered to Him. "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first." It's a falling away from the truth of the Word of God. And what else? "The man of sin be set up." Man of sin will be set up before the rapture. He was. Before the rapture. Now look on. Verse 6. "And ye know what withholdeth, that it might be, that he might be taken without a way." Do you see there was something? The word withhold means there was something that would restrain the Pope or the Bishop of Rome from taking full power. Do you know what restrained him from taking power? The Caesars. The Caesars ruled Rome. And he had power in Rome, but the Caesars ruled it. And what happened is when the last Caesar fell, that's when the little horn come up. That's when the beast would receive power. Remember, the seventh head has how many horns? That's when he came up. That's what Daniel 7 teaches too. That's what Daniel 7 teaches too. That's when he would come up after that they fail. But the Caesars had to be taken away. Barnes' commentary, if you want to look that up, says this, that primitive, he used the term primitive, that just simply means early Christians, literally prayed for the Roman government, for they feared that the Antichrist would set up his kingdom on its ruins. Thought that was a real good quote. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. All right, so the first statement is the Antichrist would be set up after Rome fell during the time of the ten tribes. Does that fit? Sure does fit. The Antichrist would be a political power and a religious power. Does the papacy fit that? Yeah, sure is. Still, and everybody, you can see that. He's still that today. Does he make great claims? Does he have a big mouth? Does he make great claims? Well, he sure does. First of all, he's referred to as, remember, anti, from the Latin, carries the idea of instead of. He's called the Holy Father. Do y'all think it's blasphemous? If you would come up here and say, I enjoyed that message, Holy Father, that would irritate me to death. Don't call me that. I would reject that. Because there's only one Holy Father, and that's our God. That's a man making great claims about himself, the Holy Father. The head of the church. Is that a great claim? Indeed, it's a great claim. You know who the head of the church is? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. For if I would say, I'm the head of the church, of the Lord, I'm the head of it, of all of them. I'm the head of it. That's a great claim. And I'm not the head of it. Jesus is the head of the church. The vicar of Christ. You know what the word vicar means? Instead of. That's exactly what it means. So he even has the name. The vicar of Christ. Instead of Christ. It means it carries the idea that the Holy, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Remember? The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. He says he's the vicar of Christ. He speaks ex cathedra, which is the words of God. I mean, that's great claims. But folks, he's just a man. And he receives worship, kisses ring, bowed before, and all these things. You can read in the book of Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, Simon Peter, came to his house, and he bowed before Simon Peter. And you know what Simon Peter said? Stand up, I'm also a man. No man of God would ever stand to be worshipped. They would not do so. We point you to the one that deserves worship, but that's our Savior. Wrong to do so. So, does he make great claims? That's all I'm asking. Now, you don't have to agree that this is the guy, but boy, it sure does look like it to me. He fits the time frame. And he also fits the description. Can I say something else? Revelation said, this is the mind that has wisdom. The woman sits on seven hills. Where's the Vatican at? Rome, that's a seven-hilled city. He fits that too. That description describes him also. He fits that. He makes great claims. Oh, but does he make war against the saints? He didn't do that. He didn't, did he? You ever study the Inquisition in school? He made war against the saints. B.H. Carroll, done the Trail of Blood, said that in the Dark Ages, he killed 50 million people, the papacy, the Roman Catholicism did. Look it up and see. Let me read you a little something. The Inquisition was the most infamous thing in all of history. The Inquisition was instituted by Pope Innocent III and perfected under Pope Gregory IX. It was a church court established by the popes for trying and punishing heretics. Does anybody in the house know what a heretic is? You are. It's anyone that doesn't agree with that religion. It's someone that stands for salvation by the blood of Christ. That's a heretic. Okay? Under the court, everyone was required to inform against heretics, and the proceedings were held in secret. The suspected was subject to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. The church courts pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to the church-controlled government for execution. The victim's property was confiscated and divided between church and state. Vast multitudes of true believers were slain in France, Spain, Italy, Germany, and the Netherlands. The picture is really difficult. The picture is difficult to believe, but the pages of history reveal it in stark reality. Monks and priests directing with heartless cruelty and inhumane brutality the work of torturing, burning alive innocent men and women by the order of the Pope in the name of Christ. The Inquisition was devised by the popes and used by them for 500 years to maintain their power. Does that sound like a war against the saints? It indeed was. He fits that too. He fits that too. Okay? The New York Catechism, which is a Roman Catholic book, says this. Listen, and I quote, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is infallible ruler. He is infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth." That's blasphemy. The Scripture said He would speak blasphemy. And the worst thing He does at all, as He leads millions away from childlike faith in a once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Leads them and deceives them and completely away. You say, well, Jeff, you shouldn't say that. Well, you need to see what it is. And historically, I believe that's who this beast, in Revelation 13, verse 3, through 10, this political power that come up, that's who I think it is. Historically, that's who our forefathers thought it was. Put it here. Folks, I think that fits. I think that fits the Scriptures. It's not real dramatic. We're not talking about computer chips in your head and all these things, you know, out in the future somewhere. All these dramatic things. We're not putting people saved after the rapture and all these things. We're just saying He's already here. And the worst thing He's done is He's changed the salvation from being salvation by grace to being salvation by works. You earn heaven by what you did. You become a saint. When do you become a saint? Actually, you become a saint the moment you trust Christ. They have you becoming a saint after you're dead if you was good enough. My friends, it's eternally too late becoming a saint after you're dead. And the only way you can become a saint is be made one in Christ Jesus. He don't teach that. He don't teach that, brother. I'm telling you, He does not teach that. Worship of idols, worship of Mary, the mother of the Master would not want you to worship her. She'd want you to worship the Master. Simon Peter wouldn't want you to worship him or pray to him. He would want you to pray to the Lord, the Master. We're supposed to pray to the Lord. See, all of these things were invented. Folks, you won't find those things in this book. They're based on tradition. They're ecumenical councils that they have. Their tradition is just as much. That's why you can't win a debate. You can't debate unless you have the same standard. They accept the traditions that they've received from their councils over this book and their traditions of men. And finally, the worst of all, and we'll talk about this next week. And the worst of all, and the one that offends me worse than anything else, and we did put this on sermon audio and only got one bad email. Folks, I can't stand the Mass. It offends me to the very base core of my being. You say, well, Jeff, why would you say that? It's just the Lord's Supper. No, it's not. A crucifix, if you've ever seen a crucifix, is a cross that depicts Jesus on it. Now, the reason why that is that's a Catholic emblem. And the reason why that is because they believe that Jesus became a perpetual victim. In other words, Calvary wasn't a once-for-all atonement. And at the Mass, whenever the priest utters certain words, I can't remember exactly what they I did know them, but I forgot. But he utters certain words at their Mass. They believe that that blood or that wine literally becomes His blood. And He's being sacrificed again for their sins. I had a lady give me a book on that on an occasion. She's a Roman Catholic and give me that book. And it says that in there. It says, when He makes these statements, Christ ascends their altar the same as He did Calvary 2,000 years ago. So He's being sacrificed again and again and again and again. And to make triple, double, dog sure that I'm not misrepresented, there's a Catholic channel, and I watch the Mass 5 times to make sure. And they'll hold the wine up, and here's the statement that they make. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Folks, that's just bread. That's just bread and wine. I'm telling you tonight, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemous. Jesus offered a once-for-all atoning sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And that one atonement of Christ, when you trust the Messiah, put your sins away forever. And that's the distinguishing mark of the Lord's church. That's what they preach. That's what they teach, you see. He doesn't do that. It's blasphemy. All right. That's who I think the seventh head is, Tim. He came up during the time of the 10 horns. He revived. It's a revived version of the Roman Empire. I think it's historic. I think it fits. I think He's here. Our forefathers believe it. And since He's here, guess what could happen tonight? Jesus could come. Let's all stand. All right, you're going to have to come back next.